Well, first of all, I want to thank everyone, and I don't know who all that is, that was responsible for the decision 2 weeks ago for us not to have our church services. I'm not making light of that. I'm being serious. I didn't get out till a dentist appointment Wednesday morning. Even then, it was still pretty treacherous. So I can't imagine how it would have been for Lisa and I to make the 56.6 round trip from home to here back home. But I'm glad I didn't have to chance it. So everyone who's involved in that decision, hey, I praise you for your wisdom and your insight. You made a good call. No one likes to miss church, but all snowstorms aren't the same. You know, there's just some you got to just back up and say, wow, okay, that we'll honor this one. Yeah, and that's just how it goes. So appreciate that, but it's good to be back with you. Boy, it's been a year, hadn't it? Yeah, as I found out, yeah, it's not been a year, but it was last year. So good to see you again. Happy New Year to you. I'm looking forward to getting into something I haven't done the whole time I've been here, and that's pick up a book and study that. Not to go from random passages of Scripture by personal design, tenets of theology that I wanted to make sure that we were aware of. We're going to start, as of this morning, to look at one book. And boy, this is such a relief for me, because as a pastor, that's the main thing that I would do is go through books, exposition of a book, every word of it. And one of the things that it entitles me to do as a preacher, especially as a pastor, when I would do this, is just to pick it up right there with the next word next week. I mean, wherever I get to, I get to. And time's up, and let's stop it there and come back to the next word next time. So it's kind of a built-in time restriction measure. We'll see how well I can do with it. But we're going to look at a salutation this morning. So go ahead and take your copy of God's Word. Find your place to the Epistle of James. All right? James chapter 1 and verse 1 is all we're going to be able to accomplish today. Just to take a look at James's salutation, his greetings to a group of Jewish believers. And we'll not get into the core of the epistle that really starts with verse 2. We'll deal with that next week. But I want to deal with this salutation in such a way, thorough enough that we can clearly see some insights and implications to our life. Okay, that's the purpose always of preaching. And so if I can't get there, if I don't do that, well, then I just failed. I did not do what I should have done. And I didn't come here to fail, so I hope that I'll be able to show you from this salutation the significance of that one verse of Scripture for us. As we always do, would you join me in prayer as we ask God's help upon our hearts and our minds, our tenderness to receive the Word of God, our stewardship to be a faithful steward of that which we learn and apply it to our lives so we can live for the glory of Jesus Christ based upon a more certain knowledge of His Word. That's not automatic. It never is. I don't care what portion of the Bible we're looking at. We just need God's help so that we can make the most of the effort and the time and looking at His Word. Join me, please, as we pray. Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You for Your shepherding of our lives. Father, You are so caring and You are so kind. And Father, You gift to us such precious insight that we sorely, sorely need to live in this world in a way that is honorable, that is serviceable to You, that brings you glory and honor. And Lord, by your grace, our lives might be used in such a way to advance your kingdom. Father, we know that that comes only from the knowledge of your word and applying that as we are convicted and led by the Spirit of God to do so. So, Father, I pray for hearts that are open to your word. Lord, I pray that if there is a brother or sister seated before me today that is defensive about the life that they are living, and Lord, they're going to give you a short hearing about anything and everything that might encroach upon the life that they are living, that they know is somewhat outside of your will as they know it from your word, that Father, you would break through and you would win the battle of the warfare of that heart to be owned by you, and for each of us to be submissive to you and honor you through your word. Father, I pray that we can gain a true and certain understanding of this very simple and short salutation. It is not without implication, and Father, I pray that even though I will not take much time to dwell upon it, Lord, I pray that it'll be effective in the time that will be given to it. Father, may you be well pleased with the response of every one of us to your faithful and eternal word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Saving faith. That is certainly and without doubt the greatest thing to be understood accurately and applied personally. And yet, as simple as that sounds and as straightforward as that is unfortunately not the case in the lives of many people. Saving faith is not something that is so straightforward and clearly understood. And we see that being depicted from the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Don't turn there, stay in James, as I'm just referencing this to get us started here. As our Lord was turning to his conclusion of that really phenomenal sermon and saying things that are so very crucial that must be understood, he says this: enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Not only in the mind, but in the knowledge of the Lord, it was crystal clear to him that the ultimate reality is two paths, a wide one and a narrow one. Many are on the wide one. They're headed to destruction. They're not going to get off of that path unless they join the group on that narrow way, unless they enter that narrow gate. They will not be one of us. But it's unfortunate that some who travel seemingly on the narrow way aren't destined for life, but they too are destined for destruction. Because in reality, they are not on the narrow way. They are just deceived about the matter. And the Lord makes that very clear. The next few verses, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Now remember, on that day they will say, they lived in utter deception all of their lives. It was never changed. And when they stand before Jesus Christ of the judgment, they will be saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The reality was, for the totality of their lives, they were practicing lawlessness. They were practicers of lawlessness. That's all they were. Yes, they did some things. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did many miracles. That was not the Lord's will. They missed it. Those things were not what he was looking for. Those are not the things that matter. And then in verse 24, he describes to them what does matter. Therefore, everyone, listen to this carefully, because I can't expound this. I'm just leveraging this as a jump-off point to our text. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And you know the end of the sermon from there. The devastating storm comes, but because they are built on the rock, they are not devastated. And why are they built upon the rock? Because they hear his words and they act upon them. It is just that simple. And there is such lack of clarity that unfortunately many restrict many. There are certainly people known to God, not known to me, but it seems to me that I think it's many more who should be, that think they're on the narrow way. And the reality is they've never gotten off the broad path. And their doom is certain. And they're deceived. And they live in deception. Saving faith is the greatest thing that must be understood accurately and personally applied to your life. Now, that's what we're going to begin doing today as of the book of James. Now, that I have you in the book of James, let me get there and our salutation in verse 1. James, stop right there. I am going to immediately bail out of this epistle. Here's the reason why. Because we don't know what the readers of this epistle, every one of them would know intimately. We don't know that information. We have that information in the Bible, but we're going to have to really bring it to bear so that his salutation can make the sense to us that it would make to his readers. And if I don't do that, it's just going to sound like a simple greeting, and that's it, without any implication whatsoever. And we're going to miss the entire... We will not get what James's readers would have gotten through this simple salutation. And I don't want to deprive you of that. So here's the deal. Now listen to me carefully. I'm going to give you 7 verses of Scripture that's going to tell us who James is not. We need to know who James is by knowing who he's not, who he is, and how he was as the writer of this epistle, so that this salutation can make ultimate sense to us. So 7 passages. Now, I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to make a very quick point with each one of these 7 to kind of toggle these things together so that we can understand who James is. Now, I can't lose much time. And so don't chase me around, okay, for these 7 passages. You just stay in James. Listen carefully as I try to string together our knowledge of the writer of this epistle. Okay, the first insight that's going to help us, and you can write this down, but just listen to me as I go to these passages and deal with them. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 and 55, Matthew 13, 54 and 55 says this. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. Now, that's Nazareth, of course. So that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and all these miraculous powers? Listen to this. Is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph? The carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Now listen to this. Here's the point. And his brothers, four of them are listed. James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. The folks of Nazareth were astonished at Jesus Christ. They knew him. They knew his father. They knew his mother. They knew his four brothers. Now that first in the list of four is James. What I am telling you is James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the writer of this epistle. He is not James, the brother of John, right? The inner circle. You know, Peter, James, and John. That's not the James that's writing this epistle. But it is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm telling you. Not James, the brother of John, but James, the half-brother of Jesus. I already feel the need to skip some of these verses, so here we go. All right, Acts chapter 2, and I short course it here. I said chapter 2, didn't I? It's Acts chapter 12. Watch both of these Jameses brought in close scrutiny here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, listen. Now it came about at that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Now listen to this. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Wow, a standing ovation. This is really working. Well, I got James, I'll get Peter. And then Peter is arrested. The plan of Herod is to bring him to martyrdom as well. You know what happens in Acts chapter 12. Peter escapes miraculously. He shows up at John Mark's mother's house where they are convened to pray for Peter. Peter knocks on the door, tells them about his miraculous escape. And it says he reported and told them how the Lord led them out of the prison. And now listen to this. This is still Acts chapter 12. I'm reading now out of verse 17. Listen to this. And he, that's Peter, and Peter said, report these things to James and the brethren. Question. James? James who? James, the half-brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, that we saw earlier in this same chapter was put to death by Herod. Clearly, it is not James, the brother of John. Well, let me just tell you what I'm not going to take time in the other passages to show you. This James, the writer of this epistle, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was the lead pastor of the Jerusalem church. All right? He was the leader in Acts 15 of what is known as the Jerusalem Council to see how the early church would deal with the sticky situation of Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And some of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is crucial that they obey the law of Moses. They were trying to make Jews out of Gentiles who had come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they said, no, we can't do that. And so they hammered out how the Jews were to relate to the Gentile Christians, how the Gentile Christians will relate to the Jewish believers. It's called, in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. James, the writer of this epistle, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, was that James, the key leader of the Jerusalem church. Okay, that's a gloss, that's an overview. Okay, but all of that is true and can be backed by scripture that I'm not going to take you to. All right. Editing on my feed. That's just a call I'm making right now. So do we understand who this James is? Not James, the brother of John, James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, so now with that in mind, notice this. James, we know who that is. Notice how he describes himself. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? He's the half-brother of Jesus. That means this James grew up seeing Jesus Christ all the days of his life. Now, can you, I don't want to go there. Can you imagine living with Jesus Christ every day of your life? Now, Jesus didn't perform any miracles. The first miracle he performed, John chapter 2, the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Jesus wasn't in his home growing up doing miracles. No, he wasn't preaching sermons. He was just living sinlessly, God in human flesh. What a great big brother Jesus had to be. But James didn't know that until he was saved. Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus made an express visit with James after he was resurrected. Why? Because he had to come to a saving knowledge of himself, Jesus Christ. Growing up did not make that a reality. But he was saved the way everybody else is, understanding who his half-brother was, seeing him die on that cross and raise the third day according to his word. The resurrected Christ came to James, made a believer of him. James also is found in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room where he was to receive the Holy Spirit with the rest of those followers of Christ. He became a believer and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But that's not what he says here. That's what I want you to see. What does he say? James, a bondservant of God. Now stop right there. Any pious Jew, James could have said that a decade before he writes this epistle. James, a bondservant of God. That would have been true of James. But he could not say what he writes here, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ had to become his Lord for him to say, I am the bondservant of my half-brother who is the Lord, and I am sold out completely to him. I am his doulos. Now, I know a month ago I used that term, and that just means a slave. But you've got to understand that this James, the half-brother of Jesus, he knows his half-brother is the Lord. He is completely sold out to him. Now, there are at least two other words that James could have used here to describe himself. He could have used the term diakonos, which means a servant or a deacon, a waiter of tables. He doesn't use that. He uses the term doulos, which means a tool, a slave, one who is sold out to a master. He could have used huperetes, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which means a third-level galley slave on one of those Greek trireme ships, three levels of oar pullers. And he's the third-level galley slave in that hot, filthy, smelly dungeon pulling an oar. That would have spoke of his humility. But what he speaks of is one who's completely on his own volition, sold out, in this case, to his half-brother, who is the Lord. So here's what I'm trying to get you to see. James could have been doing some name-dropping. James, remember, I'm the Lord's half-brother. James, the chief elder of the Jerusalem church. James, the author of... He could have been talking about all this stuff. No, what does he say? James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the concept of a tool, a slave, one who is sold out to a master, really has two meanings as of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to make a quick reference here. In Deuteronomy 15, in the Jewish economy, when the Jews took slaves, they had to release their slaves on every year of Jubilee. Every 7 years was a year of Jubilee. When there was a Jewish brother or sister who had a debt and that put them into slave bondage, they became a slave until the year of Jubilee. Then they were released. They were set free. But here's what a slave could do. And here's my point. It applies to the James that we're dealing with in the Epistle of James, the Lord's half-brother. That a slave, if he or she wanted to, they could choose not to be released, but to take a stigmata, an indication of a scar that would show everyone from now on they were a slave for life. Now, listen as I read these verses. Deuteronomy 15. I'll pick it up in verse 15 to make the context a little more known. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. Now, listen what is commanded. And it shall come about, if he says to you, that is a slave now, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise with your maid servant. What is this saying? Here's a reality, it's an issue of the heart, that just because you are a slave and should rightly be a slave in the Jewish economy, in this year of Jubilee, you could be set free, but because you so love your master and you so appreciate his care for you, you are willing to say no to personal freedom, and you are to say yes for the rest of my life, sold out to you because I so love you, I wish to serve you with the rest of my life. Brothers and sisters, that and that only sets the concept for what we know in the New Testament as a slave of Jesus Christ. We are that out of love, not just knowledge of him, certainly knowledge of him, but our love for him causes us to be, if we truly are, the same thing that James was. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication is this, my friend. It's true for every one of us. That is the implication. The reality is that implication true for you? Do you so understand the love of Jesus Christ that your response to that, your response to him, is for your life to be sold out entirely, completely, no reservation to him alone? If you could depict it, would you go with Jesus Christ to a doorpost and have your earlobe pierced? Would that be the desire of your heart? Would that be the reality of your life? Or you'd say, free, free, free at last. Praise God, I'm free at last. And be out of that slave ship to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, knowledge is a good thing, but love is the very best thing. Now, for us to be the reality that James was, sold out to Jesus Christ. We've got to do that based upon who he is, understanding how he is, and our love and affection for him causes us to be resigned to a life of slaveship to Jesus Christ. Friend, that's how it should be. For you, for me, for every one of us. Now, if that's not true of you, well, boy, is James writing some pointed words to you in this greeting as he designates himself as a sold-out bondservant of Jesus Christ because of his love for him. Well, I've got to pick it up here. Back to the book of James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the readers. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, who is he writing to? Well, look at verse 2. Let's steal this little insight so that we can understand. Look at verse 2. Consider it all joy. We'll deal with that next week. But here's what I want you to see for right now. My brethren. He's writing to Jews, look at verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. James is writing to Jews, but they're not just Jews, although they are, but more significantly, they are Christian Jews. They know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, certainly as James himself does. He's writing to brethren. And so he's telling them that though they are Jews and they are dispersed, he is greeting them and he's about to inform them. Now, James is indicating here that though they are Jews, they're dispersed. Why are they dispersed? Quite frankly, because of the persecution that's taken place in Jerusalem. People like the Apostle Paul, he was not the only one, but we know the track record of the Apostle Paul, right? We've seen him in Acts chapter 9. He was going out from Jerusalem to Damascus to do what? Persecute those Christians who might be in the synagogue there at Damascus. That started in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hotbed of persecution, so much that Jews who became followers of Christ, because they were really under the gun, many of them were dispersed from Jerusalem. They left Jerusalem. But just notice, James has a word of greeting for them. He's not censuring them. He's not calling them out. James, to the 12 tribes of wimpy Christians who are fleeing from persecution, who have forgotten that our Lord said, no, no, he's not doing that. James is still there. He's still in Jerusalem. He understands the persecution. He knows that they've fled from that. Boy, but does he have significant content for them? And right now he has a sweet greeting for them. Why? Because they are his brethren. That's why he is speaking to them so softly and sweetly. He's going to be very insightful when he opens up this epistle, but he acknowledges that they are his brethren. He loves them. He cares for them. They're no longer there, but they are dispersed. Now, what does that mean? Well, they're going to be among the pagans. Now, all Jews thought Gentiles are pagans, and that's true. Gentiles aren't Jewish. So from the Jewish perspective, every non-Jew is just a pagan. But now in Christ, you realize that every unbeliever is the ultimate pagan. And they've been dispersed from Jerusalem, and now they're scattered about, fleeing from persecution. But wherever they rest, they're going to be still among the ultimate pagans. And boy, do they have a responsibility to live up to. And that's what he's going to get to in his epistle. What James is going to do in the entirety of this epistle, let me just tell you this right now. He is going to tell them how they can live a life of true faith. That faith that truly saves them comes out every day of their life. It has application for everyday experience. That's what he's going to be writing about. They're dispersed into utter paganism. And yet, as brethren in Christ, they have the ultimate responsibility to live as he is going to inform them. How their saving faith can and should and must show up in everyday reality, regardless of their circumstances. Can I just tell you this right now? Some people then and now think that saving faith is like a fire extinguisher. It's used one time, if ever needed. You use it once, and you're done with it. No, that's not true. That's the exact opposite of what the Christian faith is. Yes, it starts at one occasion when you repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, but that's just the start of it. It's not over there. It has only just begun there. And so that faith that saves, James is going to argue, among other arguments, that if it's a saving faith, it's a faith that works. The working of saving faith works in every circumstance of life. And that's what James is going to show them. Not just the faith that saves you, but the faith that saves you is a faith that works, and it works every day. It's not a fire extinguisher. It's to be applied in every day of your life. That's going to be his mega argument for the whole book here. And so there's going to be responsibility that they have. And he's just reminding them of their lot. They are Jews, but they are Christians. And they, therefore, have all the responsibility of every Christian. And they are to fulfill that responsibility faithfully. If not, it is a very fearful thing. Years ago, Georgia Tech was playing another Southeast Conference team. The score was 7-6. It was late in the fourth quarter. Georgia Tech had the ball. The coach tells the quarterback of the Georgia Tech team, run the ball. Run the clock out. We don't need to score. Just keep the ball on the ground and drain the clock. So the quarterback knew that. He's calling running play after running play as they're going down the field. They get close to the end zone. He said, this is nonsense. They're wide open for a pass, so he calls a pass play. And the corner of the end zone, the defensive back intercepts the ball, and he's running down the field. This is the fastest man on the opposing team. He's running down the field. It's going to be the last play of the game, and that Georgia Tech quarterback catches up to the defensive back, tackles him. The game is over. Georgia Tech wins by 1 point, 7-6. Coaches meet at midfield. The opposing coach says, Coach, I'm never going to understand it. I do not understand how your quarterback chased down my defensive back. He's the fastest man on my team. Georgia Tech coach said, well, Coach, that's simple. Here's the deal. Your defensive back, he was running for a touchdown. My quarterback was running for his life. He understood his responsibility. That he had violated, and that was a serious thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as brethren, as called ones, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are going to see so many times, so richly in this epistle, our responsibility of what it means to be a believer, to be a Christ follower, for our faith to be being demonstrated. It's not just demonstrated on that occasion when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ. It only starts there, but it cannot end there. And that's what James is going to be so crucial to show us through the totality of this epistle. Our faith is being tested. John MacArthur says that this whole epistle just shows us the test of a Christian's faith. And I agree with that. That's totally true. And we're going to see the terminology that will make that, I think, clear as of next week. But the implication of that is our faith, our saving faith, is always on display. How is it displayed? Through our lives, in any and every circumstance. Living in this sin-fallen world is the perfect circumstance every day of your life to show that your faith is real, that the faith that saves you equips you to live in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Regardless of the circumstances, our faith is to be demonstrated. In the city of London, there was a pastor on a Monday morning. He was taking the trolley, which passed his church office, and he was headed there. And he pays the conductor for his trolley fare. He gets his change back. He sits down and he's counting the change. It seems a little hefty, and he counts it, and he says, "Oh my, he gave me too much money." He counts it again, too much money. One more time he counts it, too much money. He says, "Well, every error has to be corrected." He thought about his wages, thought about the money he had, and he thought, "It's going to be hard to get a decent lunch today. Maybe this is a praise the Lord opportunity." He said, "No, an error is an error, and it's got to be corrected." So he goes back to the conductor, and he says, "Listen, you made a mistake. You gave me too much money." The conductor said, "No, it was no mistake. I gave you exactly what I wanted to give you. You see, I was in your church yesterday morning when you were preaching on honesty. And I was wanting to see if you were going to act out what you were talking about yesterday." That's the reality of the Christian life. We are being viewed when we don't even know it. Amen. And our lives speak more than you can ever imagine to those who are the onlookers. But the reality is, every day, every circumstance, there aren't Christian demonstration of faith opportunities and non-Christian demonstration of faith opportunities. We're going to see that in the plethora of things that James is going to take us to. Your faith is always on display. Always, always, always. And that's what James is going to be driving at. Well, let me quickly bring you to what I'm going to call the conclusion. I'm going to wrap it up here, and I'm going to give you a very brief overview of this epistle, all right? Just to show you the kinds of things where James is going to take us and show us how our faith is to be demonstrated. And the thing is that we've got to understand, although I'm just going to pick a choice verse along the way, 10 of them, very quickly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are ultimately to have conviction about this reality, that our faith is on display, it is being demonstrated. We must respond to every situation the way the Word of God instructs us to, so that we can be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Not just followers of Christ who in this circumstance, your life is not conforming to the Word of God. Now, that's true of you. That's true of me from occasion to occasion. That's just the reality of how it is. I'm not arguing for a blank check to sin. Certainly not. But the reality is, from every one of us, if we're going to be conscientious, we find ways where we blow it. Our life is not conforming to the Word of God. That's not a faithful demonstration of what it means to be a Christ follower. My faith is being tested here, and in some degree, I've failed that test. I've yet to be Christ-like in this situation. I've yet to respond how Christ would. And for all of these situations, I will ultimately show you how Jesus Christ demonstrated His faith and His faithfulness in each one of these circumstances. He did it, and we are to do it. But we are to have conviction about our being faithful to Jesus Christ every day, every day, every day, in every circumstance, until we go home to be with the Lord. We've got to have conviction about that, not just knowledge of that. The great UCLA basketball coach of the years past, John Wooden, had an All-American center by the name of Bill Walton. Bill Walton was a great player. First day of basketball practice, when the team convened, Bill Walton came in with a full beard. One of the rules John Wooden had for every one of his players, they were to be clean shaven, no facial hair. Coach Wooden saw that and he said, "Bill, I see that you're sporting a beard." Bill said, "That's right. It's my face. And I think I have a right to deal with it, to groom it however I wish." Coach Wooden said, "Well, Bill, sounds like you have a great deal of conviction about that." "That's right, I do. It's my beard, and I'll wear it how I want to, as long as I want to." He said, "Well, Bill, I want you to know that I really respect a man with conviction. And so, Bill, I want you to know that I really think of you as a great basketball player. And I know you're one of the best in America. In fact, Bill, you may be the very best basketball player in the United States. So, Bill, take this to heart and understand me when I say, boy, how we are going to miss you not playing for us this year." Bill Walton turned around, left the Pauley Pavilion. 15 minutes, he came back clean shaven. He had convictions, but his conviction fell short of a circumstance. That proved his conviction was certainly less than a conviction. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what it means to be a Christian. To have conviction, the understanding that the faith that saves is a faith that works. It works every day. It works in every circumstance so we can demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus Christ, so we can demonstrate the difference that He has made in our lives. Well, okay. Forget my conclusion of 10 snippets. I'm already over time. And I'll just do that through the months that come as we plow our way through the epistle. But as I've understood this epistle in 10 different sections, I was ready to show you a key verse that just shows how our faith is to be applied. But we'll deal with that in the days to come as we expound each one of those sections. It's enough, even without seeing those 10, that we are, just in general, that we are to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. If we are truly saved. If you are truly saved, you certainly can, should, and must be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It's what the book of James is going to show us quite persuasively. But I've got to ask you right now, you going to be ready? You going to be ready for the trip to come through this epistle? You going to be able to wear this truth and wear it well? Understand it and demonstrate it in all your daily circumstances? I hope you can, and I hope you will, but I'll guarantee you this. If that faith hasn't started, it's never going to show up. Has it started? Has there been that time when you as a sinner have turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone? My friend, if that's not true of you, you're going to hear things that's going to be true for other people who are believers but cannot be true of you. For as long as I'm here going through James, I'm going to be talking to others but certainly not you. What a tragedy that would be for the weeks to come. But the real tragedy is the fact that you don't know Him and you need to know Him. Through this salutation, as we've just looked at the gloss of what this epistle is going to be about, could I invite you to think through that? If you know that you are outside of Jesus Christ, you are not under the eternal umbrella of His protection, Would you turn your back on your sin? Stop turning your back on Christ. How about turning your back on your sin? Love Christ more than you love your sin. That's where it starts. And if that love can't start right there for that reason, you are going to be out of luck on this whole epistle, and you're going to be out of luck for all eternity. My friend, don't do that. If you are outside of Christ, come to Him. Repent of your sin and trust Him. Would you do that? As we stand right now, as we sing our hymn of invitation, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you make that a reality as of this moment for the rest of your life? As we stand and sing our hymn of response, you come forward. I'll be happy to counsel with you if you have a need of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Brother or sister in Christ, the demonstration of your faith, a faith that has saved you, that's what we're going to see in the days to come. You already feeling some conviction about how you are presently being unfaithful? Why don't you make a commitment right now that that's going to change in the days to come? And every day that comes that shows you the error of your way, you're going to see how you can demonstrate your faith in Jesus Christ in all the circumstances of your life from this day forward. Would you be willing to do that as a child of God? Let's sing.